There are scholars who contend that the exodus of Israel out of Egypt was the most successful deliverance of the greatest number of people in all of human history. I don't know if that's true. It may very well be. But what is true in humanity's long history is that no other migration of people ever began so well and bore with it such great enthusiasm and anticipation and expectation as did Israel's exodus from Egypt. At midnight on that unforgettable evening, as all of the families of Israel were safe and snug in their homes with the pleasing aroma of roast lamb lingering among them, the destroying angels sent by God Himself struck down the firstborn of Egypt. The firstborn of both man and beast without exception. From every home, wails of grief and despair could be heard because not one Egyptian family was spared God's judgment. It was the beginning of the end of 430 years of cruel bondage and oppression. Hard-hearted Pharaoh, who had repeatedly defied God's commands to let his people go, now called for Moses and demanded that Moses take these people and leave as soon as possible. So at first light on the next morning, 600,000 men plus women and children, perhaps as many as 2 million people with all of their livestock, turned their back on Egypt and in orderly fashion set out on foot for the land of promise. Nor, would I remind you, did Israel skulk out of town. Their leaving was a proud and glorious event. Each tribe was headed by its own leaders, and especially proud, to be sure, must have been the tribe of Ephraim, because they carried the casket that contained the bones of Joseph, who asked as his dying wish to be buried in the land of Palestine. What's more, when those Israelites left Egypt, they didn't leave as slaves. They had been slaves for centuries, but on the day they left Egypt, they left with great wealth. On the morning of the Exodus, the Egyptians gave to the people whatever they wanted, so eager they were to be rid of them. In fact, Exodus chapter 12 says that Israel plundered the Egyptians. And then as they entered into the wilderness, the most stupendous thing took place. An immense pillar of cloud formed in the sky before their very eyes. It would lead their way into the land of promise. Moreover, at sunset, every night, the people of Israel were lit by a pillar of cloud that was transformed into a pillar of fire. Can you imagine what an incredible spectacle that would have been every evening, seeing that swirling orange glow against the darkness of the desert sky? It must have been amazingly beautiful. But you know the story. They hadn't seen the last of the Egyptians, had they? Shortly after arriving at the edge of the Red Sea, they realized that Pharaoh and his armies were in hot pursuit of them to take them back into bondage in Egypt. But that pillar, which represented, you see, the very presence and power of God Himself, moved protectively behind the people of Israel, shielding them from the Egyptian armies. At God's command, Moses stretched out his hand, and an east wind began to swirl. And lo and behold, it began to drive a path through the Red Sea. The people of God then promptly crossed that sea on dry ground. The Egyptian army followed after them and surely would have caught them, but God made their chariots swerve out of control. When they finally realized that God was in fact fighting for Israel, they turned to flee in the opposite direction. But once again, at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea engulfed the armies of Egypt. God had delivered them. God had saved them. And what follows in Exodus 15, beloved, is one of the most exciting worship services in all of the Bible. Moses and the people of God spontaneously begin to sing and give praise to God. And Moses' sister Miriam picks up her tambourine, and all of the other ladies of Israel pick up their tambourine, and they begin to dance and sing. And Miriam in particular sings these words. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Wild exaltation filled the people. I mean, can you imagine? Can you think of any more incredible beginning? I mean, what a start! God is for us. God is with us. Can there be any doubting of that? And yet, the best is still yet to come. The land of promise will soon be there. We'll bury the bones of Joseph, and then once and for all, we'll enter into God's promise of rest. What a story. Someone ought to make it into a movie, you know. It all began so well. Unfortunately, it all ended so miserably. Of nearly 2 million people, only two who started out on that glorious day over the age of 20 ever made it to the promised land. And that 40 years later. It should have taken them 2, 3, 4 months at the outside, dotting the terrain from Egypt to Palestine were 2 million sandy graves. On each headstone, one could have read the following four words: the catastrophe of unbelief. Well, beloved, it is the possibility, the real possibility of a repeat performance 1,500 years after that fact that now haunts the writer of the book of Hebrews. His readers, as you can understand, have experienced an even greater exodus. They have been delivered from an enemy far greater than any foreign power, the tyranny of sin and the bondage of eternal death. They've been set free by the blood and power of one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. To be sure, they have come to taste the benefits of salvation rest, but this rest that God had promised in its fullest and most glorious expression was still awaiting them in the heavenly land of promise. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear, as we will see. The concern of this pastor, however, is that in the face of opposition, in the face of very real pressure, these Jewish Christians were being tempted to deny the very purpose, the very person who had made entrance into the land of promise possible. To do so, to give up Jesus Christ, however, and to return to Judaism, would not merely be a trade-off of interchangeable religious perspectives. I'm going to talk to you about that in just a few moments. The Judaism and Christianity are not just interchangeable parts. It is really an inaccuracy for people to say that Christians and Jews, for all intents and purposes, worship the same God. We're going to see that that is radically untrue. The fact of the matter is, beloved, to forsake God's final and ultimate word in Jesus Christ, having first heard it and understood it and embraced it, to turn their back on Jesus Christ, you see, would result in a fate similar to that experienced by their Jewish forebears in the wilderness. They would come short of God's ultimate promise. But of course, all of this begs a very important question. On what basis could the writer of Hebrews make this parallel between his present readers and the Exodus generation? What did these two groups, separated by 1,500 years, share in common with one another? The answer is very simple. Both groups had been the recipients of the mighty revelation of God. Or to say it a bit differently, both groups had seen from God all there was to see. Both groups had heard all there was to hear. There was no more of God that He could give to them. Consequently, neither group could plead ignorance of God's person, God's power, God's purpose. For them to reject God, beloved, could never then be misrepresented as an expression of ignorance or even of passive indifference. To reject God in the face of overwhelming light would be nothing short of a blatant, willful, contemptuous spurning of God. And beloved, I say this now at this particular point so that you will understand this is what the Bible means by the term unbelief. We dress the term unbelief up so it looks better than it really is. We kind of think of unbelief as a kind of passive, benign, shrugging of the shoulders in neutrality, a kind of lack of responsiveness that perhaps is based on insufficient evidence. Oh, beloved, I want to tell you something in the Bible. Unbelief is high-handed sin. It is a willful and outright rejection in the face of abundant information. And that is why you see that unbelief is regarded by God as the most egregious display of rebellion that could ever be committed by a fallen human being. It is to see God's face, it is to hear God's voice in the person of Jesus Christ, and to say in response, I'd rather go another way. I'll wait for another opportunity. You know, maybe when I'm 15, I'll be old enough. Maybe when I get to be 18, then I really ought to think about becoming a Christian. Or perhaps when I get out of college. Or maybe when I get married, that's the time to really start thinking about eternal things. Or perhaps when I have children and we need to bring some morality into our home. Or maybe after the kids leave home and things settle down a little bit. Or maybe when I retire, I can get serious about the gospel. Well, my dear friends, if it is one thing the passage before us makes clear, it is this. The consequences of unbelief are always catastrophic. In fact, from this passage, there are three or four principles about the catastrophe of unbelief that ought to merit our consideration this morning. Here is the first. The catastrophe of unbelief has historical precedents. I don't mean to bog you down with history this morning, beloved, but this is what the passage does. The catastrophe of unbelief has historical precedents. In other words, all that I'm talking to you about this morning, you can't afford to sit back and kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, you know, it really is rather theoretical. It's hyperbolic. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. No, this passage is not concerned merely with the realm of possibility, beloved. It deals with actuality. It addresses a particular situation among the people of God that has taken place over and over and over again throughout the history of God's dealing with humanity. And as you will see, it is exceedingly pertinent to us this morning. In other words, it is a passage that speaks of men and women and children who have been graced by the revelation of God. Men and women who have come to hear and know the Word of God, they've experienced the various manifestations of the hand of God, they have recognized the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet they have intentionally walked away from Him. Now, several illustrations of this very thing are cited throughout the Scriptures, but to be sure, the most obvious is the one that is now set before us. In fact, this particular passage, which is a quote from Psalm 95, captures the concern of the writer of the Hebrews so powerfully that in the next 19 verses he quotes from it four times. Now allow me to make a couple of comments to set the context, and then we'll read the thing fully from 7 to 11 to get the full feel of it. This is a passage that has been taken from Psalm 95. A very important psalm to the Jewish people, and you have to remember that the Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish Christians. In fact, every Sabbath morning, the reading of Psalm 95 would open up the synagogue service. This is how they begin. It was their call to worship. And if you read Psalm 95, you discover that the first seven verses of that psalm are a call to the people of God to worship Him. In fact, the last couple of verses in that opening section, we sing all the time. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock under His care. It is a call to true worshipers, an invitation to come and worship the God who has made us and the God who takes care of us. Beloved, that's what we attempt to do every Lord's morning, Lord's Day morning when the worship service begins. It's to say to you, whose minds understandably are running in 100 different directions, come, let us worship and bow down. This is what we've gathered to do. Now here you see the inspired worship leader, the psalmist, extends a warm invitation to true worshipers. But that's not the totality of what he has to say in Psalm 95. If you read it carefully, you discover that that psalm is made up of two distinct parts. The first part is a warm invitation. The second part, however, takes on a much different tone. It sounds a note of warning. Warning. Doesn't that seem like a strange way to begin a worship service? Not to the inspired psalmist. At the very outset of the worship service, he seeks to issue a strong warning to people who, though they may have gathered at the right time, at the right place, and with the right people, they have brought to that situation a heart that is altogether unengaged, uninvolved. Their mind is elsewhere. They have ceased to be responsive to the Word of God. And this is what he says to them. Verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews quotes that to his readers. To what scene is the psalmist, the original writer of these words, referring in Israel's history? It is a scene from the Exodus that is taken out of Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the single event that defines Israel's hard-heartedness. That event in their history which became the symbol of everything that reflected hard-heartedness and rebellion. Now, as it were, beloved, I pick up where I left off. The people of God have come out of bondage into the wilderness by God's mighty hand. They've been delivered powerfully and mightily. And now they are standing at the door of the promised land, you see, at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Moses' plan was simple. He chooses 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He sends them out on a reconnaissance mission. Sneak into the land undetected, gather as much information as you possibly can over a 40-day period, and then bring it all back, and we'll put our heads together and discern the best approach to taking this land that God has promised to give to us. They do that very thing. The problem is, when they return after that 40-day period, their reports are conflicting. To be sure, they can all agree on one thing. This is a sweet place. It is flowing with milk and honey. But that was the extent of their agreement. Of the 12, 10 insisted that the land was untakeable. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But we have no business even thinking about it. Numbers 13 reads this way, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. We seemed like grasshoppers. But then there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who felt very much differently. Numbers 14 says, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Now, those are the guys that I want on my team. Those are the guys that I want to deal with in terms of expanding a ministry, growing a ministry. That's the kind of vision, the kind of faith that you want to have on your side. But beloved, I want to tell you something. They were in the exceedingly minority position that night. That night, all night long, unbelief spread through Israel. The talk, the gossip, the complaining, the whining. All through the night, people wailed and raised their voices. I mean, you can see the scene, can't you? You can imagine it. Why did the Lord bring us out here to kill us? We should have never left Egypt. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. If only we had died in the desert. Look at what God has done to us. And the tacit implication in all of this is, if only we could get our hands on God. But of course, they can't get their hands on God. So they do what people typically do. The next best thing. They get their hands on God's men. Let's kill Joshua. Let's kill Caleb. Let's get rid of Moses and Aaron. And we'll appoint a new leader who'll do what we want. After all, we're a democracy around here, aren't we? We'll get him to take us back to Egypt. But beloved, it wasn't a rejection of Moses and Aaron, was it? It really wasn't a rejection of Joshua and Caleb, was it? It was a rejection of God Himself. A rejection of what? The God who had delivered them from Egypt. The God who afflicted Egypt with plagues. The God who had parted the Red Sea. The God who had given them a visual representation of Himself every morning in the pillar of cloud and every evening in the pillar of fire. The God who provided water from a rock, quail from heaven, the same God who every single morning supplied them with fresh breakfast of manna. Now, beloved, this was the nature of their rebellion. This was the nature of their unbelief. This is not passive indifference. This is not a hesitation because a lack of information or a lack of evidence. This was radical unbelief. This is what unbelief is, beloved. This is why God takes this so seriously. In fact, verse 19 calls it that very thing. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. What is unbelief? Nothing less than a defiant refusal in the face of overwhelming evidence to believe in the God who has given His word. In their case, the promise of the land. You understand it in that context, beloved, and two things become very clear. Number one, the heinousness of Israel's sin. And number two, the rightness of God in exercising His judgment. Notice the terms that are used to describe the conduct of Israel. Look at it. Verse 8. They had hardened their hearts. It speaks of being stubborn and obstinate. It means they had willfully refused to listen to God's word. They had turned God off, we would say. Notice in the next line, it is called the rebellion. That's what this is. You don't argue with God. It's called the revolt. Notice the next line. It was referred to the time of testing, the occasion when man, humanity, had the audacity to challenge God to His face. Look at what God says of them, verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. In verse 16, it is called rebellion. In verse 17, it is called sin. In verse 18, it is called disobedience. In verse 19, it is called unbelief. Now, beloved, in the face of all of that, how does God respond? What's God's response to wicked unbelief? Well, in case there was any question in your mind, look at verse 10. That is why I was angry. The word means to be offended or to be provoked. Notice the even stronger word in verse 11. So I declared on oath in my anger. This is the word orge. We get our word ogre. And this word, beloved, oh, I want to tell you something. This does not speak of a sudden outburst of anger. This is something far worse than that. It speaks of a settled, abiding disposition of anger. You know, friends, sometimes we have this idea that God is kind of emotionally neutral. That when people refuse to respond to the call of the gospel, that God just wrings His hand in anxiety and worries and is sad and is confused as to how things are going to work out. Occasionally God is happy, but most of the time He's just not sure and He's worried and He's tenuous. But what about any sense of strong, healthy, righteous anger? The record of the Bible is clear, beloved. God's anger flares against unbelief. He's passionately opposed to it. And so notice the consequence, the expression of it, verse 11. So I declared on oath, I swore in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And you know, I scratched my head this week and thought to myself, why in the world would God make an oath? God makes an oath. I swore in my anger. I made an oath. I made a vow. Well, beloved, it is a very human way of saying, in terms that we can all understand, I will never, ever change my mind. Well, what happened back there? Remember, the people are ready to string up Joshua and Caleb. They want to depose Moses and Aaron. What kept them from fulfilling their wicked desires? Do you remember that scene? God showed up. Or better, God came down. And God told Moses, step aside, Moses. Let me blow them off the planet and we'll start all over with you. And Moses pleads for the people of Israel and God forgives them. But this is what God says. For every day that the spies spent in the land of promise, the children of Israel will now spend 1 year in the desert. For 40 years they would wander outside of the land of promise until all but two of them had perished. They were debarred from Canaan. As for the 10 spies, they were killed on the spot. And how serious was God about this oath that He had made? If you can imagine, beloved, the very next morning, some of the men of Israel wake up and say, you know, we've changed our minds. We've thought a little bit better about this situation. Perhaps we really didn't have all the facts. We'll go take the land now. And Moses says, God made up His mind. Don't do this. And they say, well, we're going to do it. In their very first skirmish, they are beaten back. They would never get in. God had given His word in judgment, and they would never, ever enter the promised land. Now, beloved, this is an illustration of the catastrophe of unbelief. To see all there is to see, to hear all there is to hear, and then to refuse to respond to God's command, to refuse to obey, to refuse to heed, to refuse to respond to God's offer of the gospel, God's invitation. Now, you read a story like that, and if you're like me, our inclination is to think better of ourselves and to say, there's no way under the sun I would have ever done that. I mean, how can a person be such an incredible recipient of this mighty revelation of God and yet walk away from it? Beloved, I want to tell you this happens all of the time. There is historical precedence for it right here. And you see, that's what arouses fear in the hearts of the heart of this pastor who writes this letter. That there are some in that Christian congregation who've been recipients of the fullest and most ultimate and most extensive revelation that God has ever given in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, due to some external pressures, they're being tempted to forsake God's final and ultimate word. And what the writer is saying to them is this. If such tremendous catastrophe was experienced by the people of the Exodus as a consequence of refusing to believe God's word through Moses, debarred from the land of promise, what will be the consequence of refusing to believe God's full and final word through that one who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ? We're talking about something a lot bigger than a strip of land in the Middle East, beloved. Don't get hung up on that little strip of land. That little strip of land in the Bible serves the purpose of prefiguring a far greater place. How can we keep this from happening? How can we keep this catastrophe from occurring in our lives? Well, here's the second principle. The catastrophe of unbelief can be averted. Not only is it illustrated by historical precedents, the catastrophe of unbelief can be averted. Look at verse 12. Make sure, take heed, take care is the idea. Brothers, notice that as far as he can understand from his human perspective, he's writing to people who are believers. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Notice, by the way, beloved, how he here defines a sinful, unbelieving heart. What is a sinful, unbelieving heart? It is one that turns away from the living God. It is what we call to apostatize, to forsake. The New English Bible renders this being a deserter. To turn away from the living God. Now friends, don't let me lose you at this very important point. Because you see, some of these Jewish Christians may have thought that turning away from Jesus and embracing the God of the Old Testament, the God of Judaism, after all, that wouldn't be idolatry. It's simply a return to a former manifestation of the very same God. But how does the writer of Hebrews define this? Turning away from the living God. If you turn away from the living God, then who are you worshiping? An idol. Now, beloved, you hear people say this all the time. Christians and Jews worship the same God. No, they don't. The God of the Old Testament has made himself known most fully in the face of Jesus Christ. God come in human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. To reject Jesus Christ then is not only to reject the God of the New Testament. It is to reject the God of the Old Testament who has made himself known most completely. It's not a return to the God of Revelation. It's a return to the God of your imagination. It is to become an idolater. To worship God apart from Jesus Christ is to reject his own revelation of himself. It's not to go back to an earlier former manifestation. It's to outright reject the God of the Old Testament. How do we keep this from happening, beloved? How, in the midst of hostile opposition, do we keep ourselves riveted on Jesus Christ? How do we keep ourselves from turning our backs on him when the hostility mounts and opposition comes at us? Very simply, let me give it to you in a sentence and then we'll see it here. By keeping ourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. Maybe this surprises you. You know, it surprised me when I first read it. How do you deal with apostasy? How do you deal with those temptations to turn away? By keeping ourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But instead, here's what you do. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know what? You see it in the Garden of Eden. You see it from the get-go. You study Genesis chapter 3 carefully, beloved, and you will be apprised, sensitized to the very many ways that Satan will seek to come at you. And I suppose I could summarize it all by saying this: the ploy of the enemy of your soul is to make sin look attractive to you. And if it's not the sin itself that looks attractive, it's the consequences that you're convinced will come about even if I take a sinful course of action. Satan is the one who seeks to convince us that sin will serve our advantage, that it will advance our cause, that it will make us happy, that it will add to our pleasure. You really need that 4.0 GPA to get into that first-rate university, don't you? A little plagiarism never hurt anybody. You need to fudge on your tax return to get back a better refund. After all, your family could use the cash. That young man will never ask you out if you declare yourself to be a believer. Well, divorce isn't God's first choice, but think about how much better life would be if you were married to a believer. You have special needs as a single person. Everyone knows what it's like to be lonely. After all, you don't have to marry her. Like a wolf stalking a single sheep, the one who masks himself as an angel of light keeps whispering those rationalizations in your ear. He drops before you a beautiful piece of bait which hides the deadly hook on which it is set. One author says, sin presents itself in another dress other than its own. It lyingly offers fair advantages. It insensibly bewitches our mind. It accommodates itself to each individual's particular temperament and circumstances. It clothes its hideousness by assuming an attractive garb. It deludes us into a false estimate of ourselves. And beloved, I want to tell you something. The longer you listen to its charms, the longer you toy with it, the longer you coddle it, the more hardened will become the spiritual arteries of your heart. How can you keep this from happening? His counsel is very simple. At all costs, avoid spiritual isolation. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Now, friends, you don't need to be a Rhodes Scholar, do you? Two very obvious implications can be drawn from this command. Number one, Christians need to engage in regular contact with each other. I don't think this means that we have to gather together as a group every day of the week, though of course that's exactly what took place with the believers in Acts chapter 2. But the text does say we need to encourage one another daily. The original reads, each day. Now obviously, beloved, one of the obvious implications that can be drawn from this is that believers need to meet with each other on a frequent and consistent basis. Now of course this would include the Lord's Day. But more than that, I want to tell you this morning, I do believe as your shepherd with all of my heart that Christians need to meet together during the week in various and diverse ways. Your spiritual well-being is at stake. I don't say that on the basis of my own authority. I say it on the clear exhortation of the Scriptures. I look back on the past 7 days. Monday afternoon, I met with Al Eakin to pray. Tuesday, I met with the men in the Whitfield Fraternal. Tuesday night, I went to dinner with Greg King. Later that evening, I met with the LTD men. Wednesday evening, I met with the body here. Friday afternoon, Karen and Ashley Dobson brought me a hamburger and we had lunch together. Saturday morning, I met with the men for prayer, and here it is on the Lord's Day and I wouldn't be anywhere else. Now, I recognize, beloved, that our lives move in different spheres. But I cannot begin to quantify for you this morning the immeasurable benefits that accrue to my spiritual life as a result of being with believers on a consistent basis. This is not demanding that the body meet together every day of the week. It does assert that we actively seek out ways of encouraging believers every day of our lives. The tacit assumption, we need it. We are not as strong as we think we are. It is this, beloved, to a great extent that will serve to neutralize the powerful enchantments of the world toward sin, which left unchecked can lead to hardness of heart, which left unchecked can lead to absolute apostasy. And you're not beyond it. And I'm not either. Maybe it occurs over the telephone. Maybe it takes by the writing of a note. It can occur by having someone into your home. It can happen at a prayer meeting, at a Bible study. I do believe, however, that it is to your spiritual detriment to fail to engage in regular contact with believers. The second implication is this. The essence of our fellowship should be that of mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Is that the consequence of our frequent meetings together? Beloved, whether we're talking about gathering together as a body on the Lord's Day, or whether we're talking about having lunch with another brother during our lunch break, the saints ought to leave one another encouraged, strengthened to remain faithful to Christ. Now, of course, this includes positive exhortation, but it also includes the idea of the giving of counsel, the giving of admonition, even loving confrontation when appropriate. All of those ideas, you see, are caught up in the original word parakaleo, here translated to encourage. Now, lest you think I'm unduly pious, which I would never have you think, that does not mean that every conversation needs to have an exceedingly spiritual, reverent, somber tone. Tom Smith called me last week. I picked up the phone. None of the secretaries were around. And he said, "Hello." I said, "Hi, Tom." He said, "I just want you to know that not one day goes by when I don't think about you and remember how much I love you." See? We didn't go on to quote Bible verses to each other in Greek or Hebrew. "How's your kids? How's your wife? How's the church? How can I be praying for you? See ya." It's just that simple. But beloved, this is the antidote to apostasy. This is how the catastrophe of unbelief can be abated, by keeping ourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. Let me say it to you as clearly as I can. Satan desires to have you alone, because he knows that apostasy takes root in the fertile soil of isolation. On the other hand, sin's deceitfulness can be discerned more readily when we live together among the people of God, can't we? Why is it so important we take this command so serious? Verse 14. Because we have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. If a person's spiritual condition can only be measured by his exodus in the past, then there is room for great concern. If all a person can say this morning is, "I know I'm a Christian because back in 1973 I asked Jesus to be my Savior," then he has every reason to give serious consideration to the condition of his soul, because the writer of Hebrews makes very clear that pointing to an event in the past will not prove sufficient. We have been made partakers of Christ. We know that we belong to Him if we continue. This does not mean that we earn our salvation by keeping ourselves saved. It means, as I said last Lord's Day, perseverance proves the pedigree. It means that God's grace, which in good measure is communicated to us through the encouraging ministry of believers, that by that grace communicated through the saints, an authentic Christian will endure to the end. I've got a list of quotes. I won't bother you with them. The catastrophe of unbelief. The catastrophe of unbelief has historical precedence. The catastrophe of unbelief can be abated. Here's principle three. The catastrophe of unbelief is a particular vulnerability for those who have known the blessing of God. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, friends. Apostasy is no temptation for people who've never heard the gospel. Falling away from the living God is a unique susceptibility of those who've benefited from the revelation of God. Who fell away? Look at it. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Who were these people who fell away? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and wonder after wonder, and sign after sign, and revelation after revelation. That's the group that started out so well. Remember that glorious worship service? They had seen all there was to see, heard all there was to hear. They refused. God's response was severe. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I suppose if you wanted to add a fourth principle, we could say this. The catastrophe of unbelief lies in the tragic consequences that will befall it. Unbelief ends in death. Now, friends, as we finish, please don't let me lose you at this point. A message about apostasy is especially pertinent for a congregation like ours, where the gospel is known and loved and confessed. It's not appropriate to a context made up of tribal people in New Guinea who've never heard the gospel. It is thoroughly appropriate in a context where Christ has been named and confessed. Satan was whispering into the ear of these believers, "Leave Christ for Judaism." In contrast, the writer says to them, "To do this is to fall away from the living God unto eternal death." And what we will see in a few weeks is to fall away from God like that is to fall away irreparably, permanently and fully. Have you been tempted as of late to turn away from Jesus Christ? Has the deceitfulness of sin begun its pernicious work of hardening your heart to the things of the gospel? Is your conscience not as delicate as it once was? You've learned to live with sin, especially when sin is a means to a greater end. Are you at a place where you can listen to the gospel preached and remain unmoved by it? May I ask you something, children? Can you listen to the offer of the gospel week in, week out, week in, week out, and say to yourself, "Well, maybe sometime later I'll become a Christian"? I would remind you to look at verse 7, and then we're done. So as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit? I thought the psalmist wrote this psalm. Maybe David. Oh, he did. But who was the divine author behind the human author? God is speaking. Moreover, notice that it says, as the Holy Spirit says. But it was written 3,000 years ago. Why doesn't it read, the Holy Spirit said. Because God wants you to know that He is speaking to you right now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Respond while it is today, because we have no promise, beloved, that today will include tomorrow. Let's pray together, shall we? Have you heard God's voice today? I don't mean, has the sermon been slick? Has it kept your attention? I mean, have you heard God's voice? If you have, I plead with you this morning, do not harden your heart. For those of you who are Christians this morning, it means don't turn a deaf ear to God. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. It can destroy you. Recognize that every sin carries with it the potential of an ultimate turning away from the living God. For those of you who are not Christians this morning, you've heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel and perhaps benefited from the gospel. You've seen the effects of the gospel, but for whatever reason, up until this point, you've said later, tomorrow, some other time. I want to tell you something, boys and girls and men and women, you must respond while it is today. Trust Christ. Turn from your sin. Don't fall short of the heavenly land of promise. Our Father, we love You. And we thank You that You love us enough to speak clearly to us. I can't begin to know to whom this word was timely and appropriate. But, oh God, because I believe You brought us here today and You brought us to this text, there was a word that You wanted to say to someone. Perhaps a few, maybe even many. Please, O God, do not allow Your people to rest until they respond as they should. Stay after us, lest we fall away from You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. God be with you. You're dismissed.